You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. As I've been doing, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14, but the sermon today will be focusing on verse 7. Just a reminder, this section 3 through 14, often referred to as one long sentence. It's certainly one long doxology. Remember, doxology is a praise to God. And here we have this. We've been working our way through it. And today we're going to come to verse 7. But let's go ahead and stand for the reading of our scripture passage today for our sermon. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe I'll read verse 7 one more time for us, just to focus in on that. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. So we are continuing then to work through this extended doxology. We're here at verse 7, and as I've already been saying, we're going to be thinking today about the doctrine of redemption. Redemption. This is at the very heart of the gospel. Remember what the gospel means. That word gospel means good news. Good news. We could summarize the gospel in terms of redemption, right? We could say the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus has redeemed us. Jesus has redeemed us from eternal damnation. He's redeemed us from that damnation through his sacrifice on the cross. We could describe the gospel, the good news, in such basic terms. This redemption is for all who have turned and put their faith in Jesus. If you believe on Jesus, then you have been redeemed. And so today we're going to consider the gospel, the Christian gospel, by reflecting on this concept of redemption. And so first, we'll think about the concept of redemption in more basic terms. Second, we'll think of how we're redeemed in Christ. And third, we'll think about how his redemption is by grace. So redemption overview, in Christ, by grace. Let's begin in our first point then to think about redemption, to define it, get our head around it. Verse 7 says that Christians have redemption. The word redemption in its broadest usage is about restoring something that was lost. Restoring something that was lost. That's the sort of broadest usage, restoring something that was lost. In a more technical explanation of redemption, refers to buying something out of slavery or out of captivity or out of imprisonment. In other words, something that's become under bondage, right? Buying that thing or that person out of that bondage. That's the most technical meaning of the term redemption. So broadly, restoring that which was lost, more technically, buying something out of bondage. And then, talking technical, when we talk about redemption is buying something out of bondage, the price you pay, the fee you pay to redeem, is known as a ransom. A ransom. Now, I want you to understand, sometimes we hear ransom in English and you sort of probably just think like kidnappers and you have to pay off a kidnapper and it seems like a bribe, right? Or an extortion. And you'll think of that term in ransom in English, maybe in kidnapping, and you just have this negative thought to it. But really the kidnapping application is sort of co-opting the term ransom. The real literal meaning of ransom is this idea of redemption. It's the fee to redeem, the fee to buy back something out of bondage. So when you hear ransom, that's actually what we're really getting at here. Ransom is that which you pay to liberate, to bring someone from that state of bondage into a state of freedom. Okay. So this word redemption, as you've already kind of gleaned from my comments here, it gets used in various sorts of ways, various nuances, applications, contexts will help you think about how it's being used in the specific way, in the specific place you're studying. But we did read that section from the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, and we got to see a little bit of the different kinds of ways that term redemption could be used even in that chapter. But again, think of the backdrop for Israel under the Old Covenant. God is described as redeeming Israel out of Egyptian slavery, right? Think of how the Ten Commandments starts out. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the concept of redemption right there. And so the background of the relationship between God and his people there is the Exodus, is a redemption context. They get the Ten Commandments, not in order to be redeemed, but because they've been redeemed. It's important to understand that timing there. So I think what we have in Leviticus 25 is the very nature of the relationship between God and his people is founded on the concept of redemption. And God is saying, now, in your life in the promised land, I want you to have ways that the principles of redemption are lived out. And by living them out in different ways, you kind of learn the concept of redemption. And remember what I've done for you as God. And so I think that's the background there in Leviticus. So for example, in Leviticus 25, they were to provide for the redemption of a human from slavery through a ransom payment. In other words, what was typical back then, if you got into massive debt to someone, you would become enslaved to them if you couldn't pay your debt. And so Leviticus 25 says that no one is to be sold permanently into slavery in that kind of situation. That there's always got to be a way for them to be redeemed, for them to be able to be redeemed out of that slavery. Obviously at a price. Now, in a similar way, there was the whole family land. Remember, when they came into the promised land, the tribes each got an allotment of land, and each tribe that divided that land up among the different families. And so you had your family land. And if times were hard and you ended up having to sell your family land to someone else, again, Leviticus 25 said there had to be a way that you could pay to have it redeemed. So you could buy it back, what was lost, recover what was lost, right? And then we saw the whole concept of the year of Jubilee that said every 50 years. Whether you could afford that payment or not, right? Every 50 years, there would be this grand reset, this national redemption and restoration of both people and land. All Israelite slaves would be set free from their slavery. All sold land would be returned to the families that God had originally given it to. And so I think Leviticus 25 is helpful because it shows different ways that same term gets used, redemption, but in different contexts. And those old covenant principles then get brought into the New Testament. And using that idea, using that language, now to talk about what we have come to know in Jesus. And so that's sort of background to then essentially ask the question, well, when we're here in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians, and we see it says that we have redemption, what does it have in mind? What specific act of redemption does it have in mind? Right? Is it talking about land? Or is it talking about something else? Right? Well, the context gives us the answer. Did you see in verse 7, after mentioning redemption, it then goes on to talk about the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses. Grammatically, if you know any grammar, these terms are in what's called apposition to each other. I don't know if Sarah might know this grammar term. Yeah, it means that like they're parallel each other in the grammar. So like the one essentially defines the other. So there's a sense in which when he's talking about redemption, i.e., I'm talking about the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of trespasses. That's the sense that's in mind here when it talks about our redemption, that we have been forgiven of our trespasses. Now, again, think through what that really involves, the sort of the full impact of that, what that implies to be forgiven of our trespasses. God is our creator. God has revealed himself and his laws in both natural and supernatural ways. None of us have honored God in obeying those laws perfectly. When we break his laws, we can call that either a sin or a transgression. Those are synonyms, right? To talk about being forgiven of our trespasses means we trespassed, right? We sinned. We broke God's laws. We disobeyed our creator. We rebelled against him. And chapter 2, when you get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3, apart from redemption, tells us the outcome for sinners, tells us the outcome for those who transgress the law of God. It says that you are under God's wrath. We, apart from redemption, right? We have set ourselves as God's enemies. We should have submitted to him as Lord. We rebelled against him. We broke his laws. And that resulted in God's wrath against us, God's condemnation of us. If nothing had changed, we would have received the just punishment of hell in the afterlife. This is what Scripture teaches. When we speak of the gospel as good news, it's first because there's bad news, right? You can't really have the good news until you appreciate the bad news. The bad news is we're all guilty before God because of our sin. We are all by nature under his wrath. We can try to get upset about that and say, that's not fair. How dare God? But then you're just proving the point that you are a rebellious sinner against God who would dare to find fault with God. But you see, this is where the good news comes in. Verse 7 speaks of how the Christian has been redeemed from this. Our redemption is to be set free from God's wrath due to us because of our sin. Our sin brought us the imprisonment of death and damnation. But we are redeemed from that. We're delivered from that. We're liberated from that because of the fact that it says here, Christians have been forgiven of our sins. So if we understand, right, when it says we have redemption, i.e. the forgiveness of our trespasses, you have to realize what does the forgiveness of the trespasses imply? It implies how much we really needed to be liberated, how much we needed to be redeemed, because otherwise we were captive to death, captive to damnation. We've been redeemed from that. Now, Ephesians will go on, as we keep reading through the book, to talk about other aspects of how we're redeemed, right? We can talk about redemption from a few different aspects. Next chapter, for example, we'll talk about how we're set free from the power and dominion of sin. Sin's no longer the master of us the way it used to be. later in this chapter, in verse 14, it will speak of a future redemption when we will be set free in the age to come. The ESV doesn't have it translated that way. When I get to verse 14 in a later sermon, I'll tell you the right way to translate it. But in verse 14, it actually speaks in terms of our final redemption. And that it's actually the same word in the Greek. So verse 7, today's passage, speaks about a redemption we already have. This will end in verse 14 with a redemption we haven't yet enjoyed in glory. I'm excited to tell you about that when we get there. So, you could think about part of that redemption that will happen in the future. Our bodies that you know are corrupt and they falter and they fail, right? That's part of the redemption that will happen at the end. We'll be given new bodies that don't have any of those problems anymore. So again, we can, and we'll talk more about that in a later sermon. The point is we can think of redemption already and redemption not yet. But today, verse 7 is really focusing on the already, that we've already been redeemed from condemnation. We've already been redeemed from the wrath of God. Our sin earned that. The forgiveness has redeemed us from it. And so this is something to rejoice in. The Christian, when he dies, he will not go to a hellish punishment, but to a heavenly glory, because we've been redeemed from sin's penalty. This is our already set free from judgment, the judgment we deserved. Go back to verse 3, blessed be our God. That's a reason to bless our God and praise him. Well, I'm going to turn then into our second point to consider the how this redemption comes to us. How does this redemption come to us? It comes to us in and through Jesus. Verse 7 begins with those words we've been seeing a lot of, in him. In him is in Jesus. It's saying the redemption is in Jesus, specifically through the blood of Jesus. Right, that's what it goes on talk about there in verse 7, redemption through his blood. This is why we call Jesus our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. We are redeemed and forgiven in Jesus, especially through what he did at the cross. Now let's appreciate the question here when I'm saying, how is it that we are redeemed? Why do we need Jesus' sacrifice in order to be redeemed? That's essentially what we're thinking about. Why do we need Jesus to die on the cross for us to redeem us from the penalty of sin? Well, it's because of God's justice. It's because of God's justice. For God to forgive us, it requires God to be merciful. But due to the nature and character of God, for God to show us mercy, he can't just stop at the same time being just. He has to be both. God just can't simply forgive while still maintaining justice. We know how this works. Think of an earthly example. If someone murdered your loved one and a judge gets up and says, I'll just forgive him and let him go, you would say, that's unjust. That would be a terrible judge. Get rid of that judge. We would think that is wrong. Judges are supposed to be just. A just penalty must be paid. Otherwise, justice is not satisfied. That is why our redemption requires a ransom. And again, understanding ransom in the right sense. Not that kidnapper sense I used it in, right? But ransom needs to be paid. In order to be pardoned for our sin, justice had to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did on the cross when he died there in our place. He made atonement for our sin. He bore the penalty. He took it in our place. We say the vicarious atonement. He in our place was that substitutionary atonement. His blood was shed instead of our own. Hebrews 9:22, remember that's the passage that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as that sacrifice, that substitute on our behalf. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus in our place. Because he was the God-man, Jesus was able to endure that wrath. None of us could endure that wrath, right? We'd be paying off that wrath unto eternity. That's what hell is. But Jesus, as the God-man, was able to endure and even satisfy God's wrath for us. Jesus' blood was that ransom to redeem us from sin's penalty. He took that penalty for us. Jesus, we use the word propitiated God's wrath through his atoning sacrifice. And it's that then that allows God to be both just and merciful towards us. Both justice and mercy are satisfied when he forgives us of our sins in Jesus. And so this verse is emphasizing our redemption is in Jesus. That means our redemption is not in ourselves. Jesus accomplished your redemption. You didn't accomplish your redemption. Very important to remember this, right? It's the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus redeems you. You don't redeem yourself. Now, remember that language of in him. This is really union language. We are united to Christ. That brings so much into this verse. To be united to Christ, to be redeemed in Jesus, it brings even more into this verse than just the idea of forgiveness, though that's a big part of it. To be in Jesus, to be united in Jesus means that when he died, we died, so to speak, in light of our union with Christ. And that means when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead in our union with him. And when he ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in our union with him, we've ascended up and are seated at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus. I mention this because, again, getting into the next chapter, we'll see the idea of redemption is it goes beyond just simply being forgiven, but we're forgiven, we're liberated, we're set free now to begin to live in a very different way than we used to. We're free people to use our freedom, not to commit more sin. Our freedom now is to look to walk the way Christ has walked, right? We're in our union with him. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. He ascended, we ascended. He lived righteously, we live righteously. We're now looking to walk in step with Christ. And that idea gets brought out in next chapter. And so just appreciate this redemption in Jesus and all the wonderful ramifications that come from that. Let's turn to our third point to consider how this redemption is according to grace. That's how the verse ends, according to the riches of his grace. Now, this might be stating the obvious, but it's worth stating the obvious, right? The redemption we have, the forgiveness of sins we have, is God's grace to us. Remember, grace refers to a gift that we have been given. Grace is not something you earn. If someone gives you a gift, right, you don't say, I earned that gift that they gave me, right? No, that would be a wage. If you work hard and you earn something, you get a wage. That's not grace, that's work, right? This says it's by grace. Redemption by grace, a gift. And next chapter, again, I love how Ephesians just continues to develop all this. Ephesians 2 brings out that contrast. Grace first works. If we did something to earn our redemption, it would not be grace, it would be works. But since Christ is the one who did the work to redeem us, that's why it's grace. Now let me put the exclamation point here on this by noting the word riches. The riches of his grace. The word riches there, it's about having great wealth. This pictures God here as rich and wealthy in terms of grace. So in other words, in this sentence, don't think about God having like a huge storeroom of gold coins. Think about him having a huge storeroom of grace upon grace upon grace. God's a gazillionaire when it comes to grace. And think about it. This is what he used in Christ to redeem us. Indeed, God came to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in human flesh. And John 1:16 said this, that Jesus comes as the incarnate God, full of grace upon grace. That's because the fullness of the riches of God's grace is in Jesus, the God-man. And I want to appreciate this from the analogy that we have with the concept of redemption. We've explained today this idea of redemption involves a ransom. To use that earthly analogy, slaves, think about it. Slaves, they generally can't redeem themselves. Why can't they redeem themselves? Because the reason they are a slave is because they're poor. Probably broke, right? If you realize you entered into slavery because you're in debt. Under most circumstances, if there's any hope for that poor slave to ever be redeemed, is he's going to need a rich friend to come along and redeem them. Do you understand the point of the analogy here? God in Christ is that rich person who pays the ransom we could never have paid on our own, because he is full of the riches of his grace. We could never have paid the ransom ourselves. Rather, if you think about it, we are simply poor in spirit, right? The poverty of our souls. We had nothing to be able to use to try to redeem ourselves. Indeed, I think that's the very point when Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit." If you would realize the poverty of your soul, it's to then realize you need to look upon the one who is rich in grace. This third point then tells us we need to stop trying to save ourselves. That's impossible. You can't save yourself. You don't have the riches. Apart from Christ, you're a poor, guilty sinner. Yet how many people still try to save themselves? In the Bible, this was the problem with the Pharisees. Essentially, they thought they were better than others. They thought they kept God's laws better than others. They thought by doing it better than others, therefore they were right with God. But Jesus rebuked them. Jesus said that their personal righteousness would never be enough to save them. That you needed to have a righteousness better than that of the Pharisees. If they wanted to be right with God, the only hope would be through God's mercy and grace. And so we still today, right, we need to continue to safeguard this, to safeguard the gospel. We don't want to blur the distinction between grace and works. Those were the debates during the Reformation. Next week, of course, Reformation Sunday, we'll be thinking more about that. Those are the debates the reformers had with Rome during the Reformation. That concern continues to be relevant and valid today. We need to continue to affirm sola gratia, grace alone. There's nothing you add in terms of your works to make you redeemed, to make you right with God. I mean, this is the problem with various world religions. Time and again, the various world religions all are about good works in one way or another. Take that Eastern concept of karma. Essentially, it says you get what you deserve. Christian grace is about getting what you don't deserve. Islam believes your good deeds will be weighed at the end against your bad deeds, and you have to hope God will overlook enough of your bad deeds and that you did enough of good deeds to hopefully measure up at the end. Christianity says our good deeds are never enough. Nothing we can do will expunge our bad deeds. That's why we need grace. How many world religions fall back into some sort of moralistic approach? Even people who aren't in organized religion, they'll usually appeal to their works. If asked how they will stand in the judgment, they'll probably say something like, well, I'm a pretty good person. None of that meets God's standards. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We need salvation by grace, not works. Christianity is unique in that assertion of grace. But the good news is not because it's unique in that claim. It's good news because it's true in that claim. Doesn't matter how unique something is if it's not true. This is unique, but what makes it such good news is it's true. If the gospel is correct, no amount of good works can save you, and so your only hope is in Jesus. And I'm here today to testify to you again today, the gospel is true. And put your hope in Jesus, and you will find that hope does not disappoint. Redemption is truly according to grace, not works. Now, when we contrast grace and works, a common question comes up. If Christians emphasize we're saved by grace and not works, does it not matter then how we live? How many times has Christianity been accused of that? Well, that doesn't follow. I appreciate the question. I appreciate why people think it would follow, but it doesn't follow. In fact, God teaches quite the opposite is true. We'll see this next chapter, like Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll get to think about that. But God forgives us of our sins. God forgives us graciously of our sins, not so that we can then go on sinning. God forgives us of our sins because he says he has a better life for us, a better way to live, what real freedom is all about. God calls the Christian to strive to walk in obedience. But here is the crucial point. We strive to walk in obedience, but that's not what makes us justified before God. That's not what makes us redeemed. The Christian message doesn't say we are not saved if we don't do a good enough job living obediently. It doesn't say that. No, we're missing the order if we fall into this way of thinking. The Christian starts from a point of God having completely forgiven us of all our past, present, and future sins. For the one who's truly trusting in Jesus, the starting point is that we've been made right with God, redeemed. And then as his disciple, we endeavor to look to live for him. And yeah, we'll do it imperfectly, this side of glory. But think about, this is so freeing. This is so freeing. If it was the other way around, where only at the very end of your life can you be certain if you, even then, you know, have to wonder if at the end of your life you'll measure up or not based on how well you lived as a Christian, right? That would not be freeing. You would constantly be plagued with doubt and worry. That's what Martin Luther was struggling with until the realization of the sweetness of that saving grace in Christ. We can seek, this is why this is so freeing, because we know we're forgiven in Christ. We can seek to live for him. Not in order to be right with God, but having been made right with God. That order is so important. Instead of looking to obey him, not knowing if we've ever done a good enough job, we can look to obey him knowing he's already accepted us in Jesus. That might seem like a subtle difference, but it really is a profound difference. And it is really what's so unique and true about Christianity. One reason it is important to understand this distinction is because sometimes people can be hesitant to become a Christian because they feel like they have to clean up their life perfectly before they can become a Christian. I want you to realize that's the wrong order. That's like saying you won't hire a maid to clean your house until you perfectly clean up the house first. Now, maybe that's actually something you've thought for your house too, but it's the wrong order there too, right? We need to come to Jesus in recognition of how much of a mess we are without him. That's then what being a disciple is, following Jesus. He comes into your heart and guides you in the process of cleaning up your heart and life. Don't think you can't become a Christian until you are sanctified, because it says when you become a Christian, that's when he begins that work of sanctifying in your life. And so Trinity Presbyterian Church, this leads to conclude today with a call to faith. Today we said the gospel is that we have redemption in Jesus. And it says it's a gift of grace. But what's implied in all of this, and very clear in these chapters of Ephesians, there's a way we receive it. We receive this gift. We receive this grace through faith. And it's wonderful that it's faith is the way you receive it, because there's no way you end up thinking faith is a work, right? Faith is a receptive idea. Faith is the way we receive this gift. Faith is the way to trust in Christ and find redemption and find forgiveness. This passage is very clear. We only have these benefits if we have faith in Jesus. And that's the culminating point in verse 13. Let me read you verse 13. It says, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The people described in this passage as redeemed are those who have heard the gospel and believed. Does that include you? You've heard the gospel today. Are you believing in Jesus? If you stand before the judgment seat of God at the end, will you appeal to your own works or to Christ? Please appeal to Christ. That's the only right answer. Put your faith in Jesus. What does this look like if you're someone here who has not done this yet? What does it look like to become saved through faith? You know, first you have to recognize that you're a sinner, right? Forgiveness of trespass. You have to realize you're a transgressor, a sinner. You need to acknowledge that in your heart. Second, turn in faith to Jesus. Believe in him. Believe the gospel that you've heard today, that there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And then three, express that faith to the Lord. And you could do that. Romans 10:13 says, call upon the Lord and be saved. That's call upon him in prayer. But then you formalize that relationship by being baptized into his name, and you join his church. And in being baptized into his name, you're being baptized into his church, and you're being baptized to be a disciple. Remember I said the cleanup process happens after becoming a disciple, right? Then he's going to disciple you. And that's what, when you're baptized, that's a formal expression of joining his church and following him as a disciple. If you desire to be baptized and be a part of his church, please speak with me, and don't wait another day. Don't wait another day. Heaven rejoices whenever anyone comes to the Lord. And I too will rejoice with any guest here today who wants to follow Jesus. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to remind you that verse 3 put this whole section in the context of blessing and praise. Our redemption is a reason to praise God. Our redemption is a reason to say, blessed be our God. May this glorious gospel we've heard again today be why we are going forth today and this week saying, blessed be our God for such a mighty redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for such a mighty redemption. Thank you for forgiving us. You have set us free indeed. Lord, may we not use our freedom for sin, but may we realize you have set us free now to live for you. to live in righteousness, to live in love. May everyone here today know this gracious salvation and know this atonement in the name of Jesus. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.